So if you were here a couple weeks ago, the last time I preached, you might remember that I told a story about when I was in kindergarten and how I had to put a bear to bed. And I talked about how in my kindergarten class, we all had these things on the wall. We all had pockets with our names on them, and there were a bunch of bears in them. And if you did something that caused you to get in trouble, my teacher had a small wooden crib on her desk, and you had to take a bear out of your pocket and put it in the crib, put the bear to bed. And then whatever your top color was and of your bear on your pocket at the end of the day was how you finished the day. Now, the thing about the bear to bed system, though, was that once you put the bear to bed, it couldn't go back out and, you know, wake up until the next day. So there was no kind of redemption in this system. It was only one of punishment. And I am told that now in a lot of classes, they do it differently where there's a system of both rewards and punishment. That in a lot of classes, for example, students might start with like a clothespin or a clip, and they start at a neutral place. And then if they do something good, they're told that they can clip up. And then if they do something bad, they clip down. But you also, if you clip down and did something good later, you could clip back up. And so it's kind of this system of both rewards and consequences. Now, I haven't asked her, but I feel pretty confident that if my mom were here, she would tell you that she is very grateful that the clipping system was not how it worked when I was little, because she would tell you that if that was the case, any day that I was not able to clip up would have been one where I was totally devastated, and it would have been almost as terrible as when, heaven forbid, if I had to clip down. Now, you might think I'm exaggerating, but I promise you that I'm not, because I really like systems of kind of reward and consequence. I think that's part of what I loved about school, was that in school you always got grades and feedback, and so I knew if I was doing well or if there were ways that I needed to improve. And quite honestly, I wish that a whole lot more of the real world had some kind of system like that so I could check and know where I stand. And especially if you are like me, I have this really strong inclination that when I mess up, when I make a mistake, I want desperately to right that mistake, to fix it. One example of this is when I was in high school in youth group, we went on a mission trip, and our youth leaders made a rule that once we arrived where we were going, we all had to turn in our cell phones. So we were allowed to have them on the trip up, and we could notify our parents once we made it. But once we got there, we had to turn in our phones. Now, I've talked before about how I am a rule follower, and to this day, I can't tell you why I did not turn in my cell phone. This is before smartphones. It's not like I was checking email. Most of my closest friends were on this trip, so I don't know who I thought was going to call me or text me. Tell you something else if you don't know. If you are one who typically doesn't break the rules, you're usually not very good at it when you do. And so inevitably, my phone rang, right? Because I didn't think this through very well. And so I got caught, and I was just devastated. And my youth pastor looked at me and said, Laura Allen, like, I mean, they weren't going to send me home or do anything drastic, but it's like, you are one of the leaders in our youth group. Like, you're supposed to set the example. Like, why didn't you follow along? And I was devastated. And so later on that summer, we went on a beach trip. And on the beach trip, there were no rules about turning in your cell phone or anything like that. But me, because I'm a fixer, I went to my youth pastor and I offered him my cell phone to attempt to make up for this. And him, in his great wisdom, told me that he wouldn't take it because I couldn't just suddenly fix that mistake or right the wrong. And so because of this, and because of my strong inclination to fix things, you might be able to tell why there are things I really like about this text that might seem a little bit different. And so our text today comes from Leviticus 6, and it kind of is about this idea of rewards and consequences. So hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the ritual of the sin offering. The sin offering shall be slaughtered before the Lord at the spot where the burnt offering is slaughtered. It is most holy. The priest who offers it as a sin offering shall eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall become holy. And when any of its blood is spattered on a garment, you shall wash the bespattered part in a holy place. an earthen vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken, but if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests shall eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting for atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned with fire. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. So I think it's probably pretty obvious that what I like about this text is not the idea that I could slaughter animals. That really holds absolutely no appeal to me whatsoever. But this idea of being able to do something, of offering a sacrifice or doing something that would then create atonement or in some ways absolve me of my guilt and sin is very appealing to me. And if you were to read the larger picture of Leviticus and the verses surrounding this text, you would see that it isn't just for our sins that we have this opportunity, for there are all kinds of offerings that can be made. You read about the grain offering and the ordination offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering and the well-being offering, and they just kind of go boom, 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 one right after the other in Leviticus. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you've heard us talk a lot about Adam and Eve and about how they committed the first sin, the original sin, by disobeying God, by eating the fruit of the tree that God told them not to eat of it. And because of that sin, sin has entered our world and we all are born broken. We all are born sinners. And so this sacrificial system, this system of offering things for all these reasons, was an attempt to compensate for our brokenness. This is how God said, this is how we are going to deal or attempt to deal with this problem of sin. Now, when you hear this text, I suspect that what might immediately jump out is the goriness or bloodiness of it. And I'm going to be honest, blood is really not my thing. Biology was a struggle for me. And as you hear it, you might even be tempted to call this primitive, to think that the sacrifice of animals, that this kind of slaughter is something that is below us. And the slaughter of animals is bloody and it's gross and it's gory. But especially at this time, it would have been less jarring to them because slaughtering animals was the only way that they were going to have meat to eat. I mean, it's still the only way that we have meat to eat. The difference is that we generally don't have any part of it. Now, I'm aware that there are certainly some of you here who either have farms or families who have farms or grew up on farms, or some of you who are hunters, and so you have been involved in killing animals before for food. But I can say my dad doesn't hunt. I find fishing really boring, and so I have never killed anything for food. And I suspect that even if you do have that experience, that most of you get your chicken most of the time from Publix or Bilo or whatever. But back in ancient Israel, killing animals like this would have been their reality and part of normal life. And it's still reality and part of normal life, just not usually part of ours. Now, don't get me wrong. I am grateful that if I want meat for dinner, I don't have to take the time to go and kill something first. But I think in this change in the way we get our food that we have lost something in the process. And I think that we have lost a sense of the sacredness of life and of all of creation because we've been somewhat removed from it. I mean, it's something what the Israelites would have known incredibly well. Is that the life of animals, of humans, life is found in the blood. Part of what it means to eat kosher, as most Jews do, is that you can't eat the blood of animals. And it's because of the life in the blood. In Leviticus 17, another part, it says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for making atonement for your lives on the altar. For as life, it is in the blood that makes atonement." Now, in the book of Leviticus, there are a lot of rules and regulations that God puts forward about how to live and what they should do. And for the most part, God doesn't give a reason why these regulations are in place. But this is one of the few instances where God does. And God says you can't eat the blood of the animals because the life is in the blood. And the fact alone that God gives a reason, I think, points to this significance. I don't know if you noticed, but there were a lot of really specific details about how the sacrifice was even supposed to be carried out. And I think that's because of the significance of the blood. For it said in verse 27 that if blood is spattered on a garment, it must be washed in a holy place. Obviously, in sacrifice, there's probably going to be some blood that spatters. And if some gets on your clothes, you can't throw it in the washing machine with all your other stuff. As a matter of fact, you can't put it in the washing machine at all. It needs to be washed in a separate place, in a holy place, because of the life in the blood. And then it said in verse 28, because after they would slaughter an animal, they would cut it at the neck to cut the artery, which would be quick and relatively painless. And it also made it easy for the blood to drain out. But to ensure they didn't accidentally eat some that was left before they could eat the meat, it had to be boiled. And so it says in verse 28 that if you boil it in an earthen vessel, aka a clay pot, that you have to destroy the pot because they wouldn't have had glazes like we do on our dishes now. And so it's possible something could have seeped in and stayed in the clay. And so you have to destroy it because you can't risk eating the blood. Because the sacredness of life is in the blood. And when you think about it, we know this. The motto for the blood bank is to give the gift of life. When you go to the doctor to find out how your health is, they're going to do all kinds of blood work, which is some of the primary determinants of your health. The life is in the blood, and so it can't be eaten. We need to limit our contact with it, and we need to wash well and in a holy place when we encounter it. Did you know that that's why the practice of praying before meals began? It's not to ensure that you at least pray 3 times a day to bless your food. It's because that practice began to stop and give thanks for the life of the animals and the plants, to give thanks for them, those things that gave up their life so that we can have life by eating them. And this is why the blood of Jesus is so important. Because the life is in the blood. The sacrifice is in the blood. Now, the sacrificial system, it gave fixers like me the chance to do right. It gives us the chance to try to right our wrong and fix our mistakes. But as I learned in the cell phone incident on my youth trip, that you can't make that go away. Because my youth pastor didn't accept my phone when I offered it to him later. I couldn't undo that mistake. Now, I can say that from there, I was more motivated to follow the rules, to live in a way of integrity, and to lead with that in mind. I vowed I wouldn't break the rules again, but it didn't take away that wrong. And in the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 10, verse 4, that for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. It is impossible for the blood of animals to take away our sin because the animals, the weight of our sin is so great that the blood of animals is insufficient to wash all that away, and their blood had to be spilled again and again and again. And this is why Christ had to die. It says in Hebrews 10:10, and it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, of the body of Jesus, once and for all. Really, this pretty much sums up the Christian faith, because we are a people who believe that Christ died, that Christ was risen from the dead, and because of that, because of the sacrifice he made on the cross, the blood that he shed, we are saved, we have been rescued. Because of Christ's blood, we have life, and we don't have to continue to offer the blood of bulls and of goats because that sacrifice has been made. The sacrificial system, the sin offering, it was never enough. And while I must admit that obviously I'm incredibly grateful, words cannot express my gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ that we have life. And I'm also pretty grateful that I don't have to slaughter animals in repentance of my sins. But I do worry that in 2016, because we no longer live in this sacrificial system, that we don't fully understand the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice. Because since that happened so long ago and we weren't there, it's much easier for us to brush aside the weight of our sins or to understand the depth of that sacrifice. Last week, Pastor Michael talked about how we can't appreciate grace and the power of God's grace without first knowing the depth of our sin and understanding our need for grace. And one of the pros or the advantages of the sacrificial system was that it helped the people to know and understand the weight of their sins. Because it would have been a lot of work to prepare the animal for the sin offering in the first place. It says over and over again in Scripture that animals presented for sacrifice must be without a blemish. This means that any animal that was born with any kind of birth defect or anything like that would have automatically been out. And so if an animal was born seemingly without blemish from the beginning, a decision was probably made very early that this animal was going to be one for sacrifice. And it would not have been easy to keep it without blemish. How hard is it to keep something, anything, without blemish? How hard is it to keep ourselves without blemish? I mean, even if we're just talking externally, I have quite a few scars and I have pimples, and I don't know if moles count as blemish, but if so, then I have a whole lot of those too. And those are just external things. But what about the internal things? For as we've been talking about in worship, we are all messed up. And so to keep an animal without blemish, they would have had to have taken incredibly good care of that animal. They would have had to protect it and feed it and care for it, and it probably would have been almost like a pet. So speaking of pets, this gives me an excellent opportunity to show you a picture of my pet. Actually, three of them, because I couldn't pick just one. This is my cat, Eli, and I'm thrilled that after 2.5 years, I actually have a legitimate reason to show him off in worship. And Eli is my cat, and I will say that although he has his moments, because, I mean, all cats do, he has a lot of personality, and I really love Eli, and he is a great friend, and I would be devastated if I had to present Eli for sacrifice. And if some of you have pets, you might be able to relate. And in staff meeting this week, we had a long conversation about animal sacrifice and about the ways they would have so carefully cared for this animal to keep it without blemish and the intentionality that went into it. And that almost as soon as our staff meeting was over, another person on our staff who also owns a cat came up to me and said, "Okay, Lauren, I need you to be honest with me. You don't have kids, I don't have kids, and so as we were talking about sacrifice, was all you were thinking, oh my goodness, what if that was Eli?" And I quickly told him that that was in fact the case, and he shared with me in this devastation if poor Weber was being put to sacrifice, what he might do about it. And now I'll admit, in our cases, it is slightly different because we got our cats and we never had the intention of offering them for sacrifice. A few weeks ago, I was watching a TV show, and one of the characters in the show is Chinese, and his dad had been raised in China and had immigrated to the United States shortly before this character was born. And so in the show, we were seeing a flashback to his dad's childhood in China. And so you see him, and it appears he grew up in some level of poverty, and he's running around the yard with a chicken. And it's clear that even though this may seem odd, that there's some kind of relationship between the boy and the chicken, that there's some kind of trust, and they're kind of running around together. And so then it flashes forward, and the boy is back inside their little hut, and his parents look at him and said, "Son, we need you to go kill the chicken. We want meat tonight with dinner." And so you see the boy go back out, and he catches the chicken pretty quickly because they seem to have this trust. And he stands there with his hand on the back of the chicken with the knife in the other hand for a really long time before he's able to kill it. Now this boy had to have known that this day was coming. Why else would they have had the chicken in the first place? But it was still very difficult. And the scene ends, or the flashback ends, with the sadness on the boy's face as the mom passes him a plate of food with chicken on it. The Israelites would have also known that that day of sacrifice was coming. They cared for the animal. They protected it. They took such intentionality with it because they knew that the day of sacrifice was coming and that the animal needed to be without blemish. And so when they presented that animal, they understood the weight of their sins, the depth of the sacrifice being made, and the magnitude of their brokenness. And as they stood there, they couldn't run or hide from their sins. And perhaps that's one of the greater challenges to us as Christians, is that to some extent we can hide from our sins and brokenness. We didn't stand at the foot of the cross. We didn't look upon Jesus and hear him as he cried out in pain. We didn't see his blood that was shed. And so it's easier for us to remove ourselves from that or to lighten the burden of that sacrifice. But I can almost guarantee you this, that as the Israelites offered that animal for sacrifice, as they presented this animal that they had loved and cared for and protected, that as they handed over this innocent animal, they felt deeply the weight of their sin. Amen.